Well, just before Jeff comes and speaks to us, let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word. And this morning, we are going to be reading from the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, that passage of Scripture, the good news of which turned the ancient world upside down and brought inexpressible hope to millions of people over the last 2,000 years. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go and tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the great truth, the incredible, life-changing truth of the resurrection of your Son. Father, we thank you, as Milton's just reminded us, of the hope that this has brought to so many countless people down through the centuries. And Father, as we read again, or for some of us maybe for the first time, what Mark has written for us about that great fact, we pray that you would help us to understand it and to see what you would have us learn from these words. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a fan of books or movies or TV shows at all, you'll know the importance of a great ending. Any great book or any show can be let down by a bad ending. Just ask anyone who liked the TV show Lost. I didn't, that's just what I've heard. It can go the other way too, can't it? You can have a good movie or a good book, but a great ending can completely change it. It can make it something memorable and special. For me, I think of a movie like The Sixth Sense. I'm not going to give it away, but the ending of that movie changes the whole thing. Sometimes, though, the most powerful thing can be an unexpected ending. Anyone here a fan of the show The Sopranos? A couple of people. I have to admit, I've never seen it, but it's not going to stop me talking about it, don't worry. I did hear about the last episode. It was one of those shows where people waited with great anticipation for the last episode. How are they going to finish this thing? It's been going for years. What are they going to do? And the last episode ended with what looked like a mistake. It just, in the middle of the scene, just cut to black. And people all across America were up in it. They thought their TV had broken at the crucial moment. It just cut to black. But it made people stop and think, why? Why did they do that? Why did they end it in that totally unexpected fashion? Now, if you paid attention to our reading this morning, you can see where this is going, can't you? The other three Gospels all end with eyewitness encounters with the risen Jesus, with crucial instructions that he gives, crucial encouragement that he gives, looking to the future. Mark's Gospel ends, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. It's like the ending of The Sopranos. It's like Mark's just cut to black in the middle of the scene. It's totally abrupt, it's unexpected, and it's strange. So what does it mean? And in fact, that's not the only problem with the end of Mark's Gospel. If you actually have your Bible with you, or if you know this ending of Mark here, you'll know that after the reading that Milton read for us, there's actually another section. It goes up to verse 20. And we've got on the screen here the NIV. Different translations will introduce it in different ways, but the NIV introduces it by saying the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. So they've got ancient manuscripts. Some of them have those verses, some of them don't. Now, that's not exactly a common issue in the New Testament, I have to say. In a passage of any length, it only comes up twice in the whole New Testament. This one here, and there's a passage in the beginning of John 8. But even though it's a really rare thing, before we actually jump in and look at those verses, I want us just to take a few moments to pause and to think about that, because it does raise a really important question for us. How can we know, or can we know, that what we have in our Bibles today is what was actually written for us by Mark or by Matthew or Luke or John or Paul or all the rest of the guys who wrote it? If this kind of thing doesn't interest you a huge amount, feel free to switch off and think about something else for a minute. Hopefully you won't, though, because I think even if it's not something that really interests you personally, this is an important issue. It's an important thing for us to think about for a number of reasons. It's important for us to think about just because of the way the Bible's come to us. Yes, the Bible is God's inspired word. Christians have always believed that. They've had lots of good reasons for believing that. But it's still come to us in the way that ancient documents all come to us. It's come to us through the normal processes of ancient history, through archaeology and research and hard work and countless copies being passed on and passed on and passed on. And so because that's the way God's delivered his word to us, I think we should take some time to think about those things. It matters for us too because if we're Bible-believing Christians, if we're people who want to treat the Word of God as the Word of God, well, we want to know with confidence that what we're reading is what God actually inspired through those people that he wrote through back then. We want to make sure we're reading the right thing. It also matters today because this is one of the most common excuses that people in the world and in general will use to dismiss Jesus. You know, people will hear snippets from scholars who undermine the Bible and question whether it can be trusted. And they'll start saying things like, oh, yeah, that's fine. I agree the Bible says that, but we can't trust the Bible. I mean, we all know it's been corrupted over the years. We all know that what we're reading now is just a mess. We can't trust it. And so the message of the Bible becomes very easily ignored when people think that kind of thing. So is that true? Or can we actually have some confidence? I just want to spend a couple of minutes looking at this. I do think it's important. And basically, I think there's three tests that historians use when they're trying to work out whether an ancient document has come to us in the form that it was actually written by the people back then. The three tests are the bibliographical test, glad I pronounced that one right, the external evidence test, and the internal evidence test. So forgive me again if this is not really your cup of tea, but I'll try and explain it, and if I've understood it right, I'll explain it in a way people can understand it. The bibliographical test is things like how many manuscripts are there, how many copies of that original manuscript are there, and how close in the date, how close in time are they to when those originals were actually written. Basically, no original of an ancient document has survived and been passed on to us, so it's all about the copies. How many are there? How close to the date? The more copies, the more you can work out with confidence that what you're reading is accurate, and that the smaller the time gap, the less time there is for mistakes to have crept in. Okay, so we'll come back to that one. The external evidence test really asks, are there other pieces of literature outside the one we're looking at that back it up and show us that it's accurate and show us that it's right? And the internal evidence test says, is the text internally consistent, or does it just contain wacky errors that show that it's been cobbled together by people who had been up too long that night or something? So really briefly, how does the New Testament stack up on each test? We'll do the internal evidence one first. Now, this is a big debate, but to this day, there are no proven contradictions in the Bible, especially not about central teachings, but even on smaller things. There are some apparent discrepancies on the surface, but basically they're all accounted for by understanding differences in language, in culture, in genre, in geography, or historical perspective, things like that. And in fact, small differences give us confidence because what they show is that we're dealing with real history, not with people who've just got together and cooked the books and thought, let's invent a story and make sure it's consistent. So we can have confidence in that. But even though there are those small differences, the entire Bible, the entire New Testament in particular, agrees on all the major teachings and on all the details of what happened with Jesus and with the early church. So that's the internal evidence test. Second one about the external evidence. Do the ancient sources support the New Testament? There's a whole bunch of ancient writers. If you've heard of people like Josephus, Tacitus, Pliny, all of them have various references that back up what we read in our New Testament. There have been countless archaeological finds, one after another, which back up what the New Testament says. And as well as that, I think this is quite a striking one, really. With the exception of about 15 or 20 verses, the entire New Testament can be reconstructed just from quotations in the writings of early Christians. Even if we'd lost the entire New Testament itself, we could piece it together from what early Christians quoted, and it matches with what we have. Gives you a lot of confidence. So really, really solid evidence there. Now, the third one, what about this bibliographical evidence? We've got a couple of charts here we'll whack up in a moment. The best way to think about this is to compare it to other ancient texts, to take the New Testament and to compare it to some other ancient texts. So these got some other ones here. They're well-known ancient documents. They're ones that no one would seriously question as being authentic and being trustworthy. What about the number of documents? Remember we said the more documents, the better, the more copies, the better. Well, the New Testament is far and away the best. On that table there, you can see some other well-known ancient works. Some of them barely show up on that graph. There's so few of them. The gold standard, if you like, for a well-attested ancient document is a book by Homer called the Iliad. There's 643 known manuscript copies of that. At last count, the New Testament had somewhere around 5,800. Way out in front. And that's in Greek alone. If you add in other languages, other ancient translations, it goes up to about 24,000. So that's that one. What about the date? Remember we said that the date, that the closer to the original writing, the better, because there's less chance for errors to creep in. And once again, the New Testament is just overwhelmingly out in front on this one. The average length of time for an ancient work is 1,000 years, give or take. Again, you've got Homer there. That sort of leads the way with about 500 years as the time gap. The New Testament is somewhere between 40 and 70 years in the time gap. And there's a discovery which apparently has just been made which may reduce that even further. It's being looked at the moment. But that's what it is, about 40 to 70 years at the moment. So, frankly, it's not even close, is it? The New Testament passes all of those tests with flying colours. Yes, there are some differences in some manuscripts, but for the overwhelming majority of cases, it's completely obvious what the original said. And the ones where there's any genuine doubt, there's nothing that changes anything about what Christians believe. What it adds up to is that the New Testament is more reliable than any ancient document in the world today. Now, don't let this passage we're looking at throw you or confuse you. The New Testament is completely reliable. Here's a quick quote from a scholar who looked at this, a guy by the name of F.F. Bruce. He concluded, "There's no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament." So we can have huge confidence in our New Testament, in the Word of God that we read today, being the Word of God that he inspired through the original authors. Back to Mark. What about the ending of Mark itself? Those extra verses, verses 9 to 20, well, the evidence suggests pretty clearly, I think, that they're not part of what Mark originally wrote. They've been added in. The earliest manuscripts of all would back that up. They don't contain those extra verses. The style of writing in Greek changes quite a bit, and it certainly makes more sense that someone would feel the need to add in a new ending when you end at verse 8 rather than take something out to turn verse 8 into the new ending. That certainly makes a lot more sense. So that's all the background. Now what about our passage? The question is still there, isn't it? Why? Why does Mark end his story of Jesus' life in this slightly bizarre and confronting kind of a way? Well, let's come back to our passage and we'll look at these 8 verses. And there's 3 simple points that I want us to see from these verses. 3 things about the resurrection and about why Mark finished this way. The first point is the historical fact of the physical resurrection. The historical fact of the physical resurrection. The passage starts with 3 women. They're heading to the tomb. Their plan is to anoint the body of Jesus according to the Jewish customs. Clearly, they have no expectation that a resurrection is about to take place. But then, as they arrive at the tomb, they see this young man dressed in white, who is clearly an angel, a messenger from God, and he tells them what's happened. Verse 6, he says, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." The angel's message is totally clear, isn't it? The physical resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. See the reference there? The specific person who was crucified, Jesus the Nazarene, it's a really direct reference. He's alive again. There's an invitation to go and look where he was laid in the tomb. It emphasises that the tomb really was occupied. Now it's empty. There's a reminder of the things Jesus said before his death. So it shows there's a connection between what happened before and after. It's not just something invented. Even on a smaller level, kind of an incidental level, the fact that women are recorded by Mark as being the first eyewitnesses tells us this is real. Why is that? It's because in the first century in Jewish circles, the testimony of women was really not highly regarded. It was regarded as being inferior to men. It wasn't admitted in court. We certainly reject that attitude today. But if you were fabricating a story, we would, wouldn't we? Good. Thought I heard someone laughing. We'd reject that attitude today. But if you were fabricating a story in the first century, you wouldn't make this up. Wouldn't make that up. The whole thing makes it totally clear. The resurrection is a real, physical, historical event. It's not a hoax. It's not a hallucination. It's a reality. The same guy who died and was buried is alive again. In the last 50 or 100 years, there's a strange phenomenon has kind of entered the world. A strange new kind of person has entered the world. People who are very keen to call themselves Christians, but claim that the resurrection never happened. So, certainly not physically. I haven't figured out why those things would go together, why you would want to call yourself a Christian and say that Jesus never actually rose from the dead, but there are plenty of people around like that today. And they'll talk about things like Jesus being raised in our hearts, or about, you know, having an awareness of his presence with us, or, you know, the resurrection's a metaphor because it shows that good can come from evil. But they'll say, oh, it didn't physically actually happen. We just have to think of it as a metaphor in some way. But friends, that view is not an option. Look at the angel's message. Jesus of Nazareth, the guy who died, the guy who was buried in that tomb, he got up and he's gone. He's physically alive today. It's a historical reality. That's the first point I want us to notice. The second point is to notice that we can't stop there, because what matters is the theological importance of the resurrection. What it means in God's eyes, the theological importance of the resurrection. So you've got the women who go to the tomb, they see the stone rolled away, and presumably they would have discovered soon enough the body's gone. But God doesn't leave them to figure it out for themselves. God sends his messenger. They need the event to be explained by God. That's why the angel was there, to explain it from God's point of view, to reveal to them the body hasn't been stolen, this is not a hoax, this is a resurrection done by God. It happened just as Jesus promised. They needed to be told, they needed to have it revealed to them by God. The promises of God are all being fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah that he claimed to be. Jesus' message about himself can be trusted. He's the King, he's the Saviour. All these things are true. And as we read on in the New Testament, it's God's word that reveals to us the resurrection means our sin has been dealt with. The resurrection means the sacrifice for our sin has now taken place. Jesus is the Messiah. God's accepted his perfect sacrifice for us. And we're assured that our future is connected to Jesus, that we'll be physically resurrected too in the age to come. We're not just going to live as sort of spirits floating around in the clouds for eternity, but we're going to live physically, raised to life, to live in a renewed creation, a restored creation. So yes, we can say God reveals himself in events. And absolutely he revealed himself in the event of the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's nowhere that God's ever revealed himself more clearly than those moments. But even those events, even those moments, need God to explain it to us, need God to give us the meaning of it so that we can understand what it means. A little formula for you, a nice simple one. Event plus explanation equals revelation. It's not just the event where God reveals himself, it's the explanation that he gives that reveals to us what the event means and what we should think about it and what it means for us. And so here are the women coming to the tomb, eyewitnesses to the key moment in history in some ways, but God comes to explain it to them so they'll understand. So what matters is the theological importance of the resurrection, what it means in God's eyes. But thirdly and lastly, I want us to think about this strange ending, this enigmatic kind of ending that Mark gives us, and the confronting truth of the resurrection. The confronting truth of the resurrection. Let's look for a moment again at those closing words. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, this is strange, and we have to ask the question why. Now, let me show you what I think. What I think Mark wants us to see, and why in the end we should be thankful for this ending, not just confused by it. See, on the one hand, the reaction of the women is totally right, isn't it? I hope you can sympathise with them. I'm sure we can all sympathise with them. You're in the midst of mourning for a friend who's just died. You're heading to the tomb, and when you get there, you see an angel. The angel tells you the dead guy is alive, and it's your job to go and tell people about that. Anyone want to put their hand up and say, I wouldn't be frightened by that? We'd all be afraid, wouldn't we? And on a much deeper level too, the women's reaction is exactly right. Because throughout Mark's gospel, one of the most common reactions that people have when they see Jesus in action, when they hear him teaching with authority, is fear. Seeing with clarity who Jesus is brings the response of fear. A couple of examples. In Mark chapter 4, when Jesus calms the storm with just a word, Mark tells us that the disciples are filled with fear. That's not in the storm. They're filled with fear after the storm is calmed, once Jesus has done it. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, and we're not told the people are afraid of the demon-possessed man. We're told that once Jesus heals him, the people are afraid. And later in the same chapter, Jesus heals a woman. She reaches out, touches his cloak, and the power that he has heals her. And we're told that once she realizes that, she trembles with fear. Mark chapter 6, the disciples see Jesus walking on the water and they're terrified. Same Greek word. If you're confronted with the power of God, there's something very, very right about being afraid. And you're never more confronted by the power of God than when you realize that his son, his Messiah, has been raised from the dead. Kind of reminds me of that scene in the first Lord of the Rings movie where Frodo first meets Aragorn. If you know the scene, Frodo's, you know, started out his quest to try and return the ring to Mordor. He's being hunted by the Ringwraiths, the evil minions sent out by Sauron. And Aragorn meets him and asks him a question. He says, are you frightened? And Frodo responds and says, yes. And what I think of is Aragorn's response. Aragorn says to him, not nearly frightened enough. I think it's a great line. And I think sometimes that's what we need to hear. Because sometimes we take God too lightly. Yes, if we know God's love and forgiveness in Jesus, there's a sense where all fear is wonderfully removed. But not if we aren't trusting in Jesus. If we're not trusting in Jesus, we should fear God because he's perfect and he's holy and he takes our sin very seriously. And for all of us, God remains awesome and perfect and holy. And in the face of that God, when we look at his power, when we look at what he did in the resurrection of his son, are we frightened? Maybe the answer is not nearly frightened enough. So there's something very right about the women's reaction. And yet there's something not right about it. For the angel said to them, do not be alarmed. And more than that, he said to them, go and tell. And I think Mark makes a point of saying to us, they don't tell anyone. They tremble, they're bewildered, they're afraid, and therefore they don't do what they've been told. They don't go and tell anyone. And more than that, the angel says, if they'd had ears to hear it, they would have known this was coming because, as the angel said, Jesus had already been predicting this all along. They should have known on some level. They should have been ready for this moment. So what's the effect then? What is the effect of this ending meant to be? You get this reaction where you identify with the women. You say, I can totally understand that and there's something very right about it, but it's also not quite right. I think what Mark intends is for us to have a combination of three things. Combination of fear, obedience, and faith. First of all, fear. As we've just said, that's the appropriate response to seeing the power of God. No one can look the power of God in the face and not be afraid on some level. And the resurrection shows us that. God's power is broken into the world. The world is changed. You should tremble. But secondly, none of that, no fears, should stop us from believing and from obeying, and particularly proclaiming the great truth of the resurrection. Because, friends, in the end, God's power isn't just something that we should fear. God's power is something that we should celebrate. God's power is something that we should praise, because his power is used in love. The resurrection shows us Jesus has conquered death. Sin is defeated. Our future is secure forever if we trust in him. God's used his power in love to save his people. And he's given us a great gospel to proclaim. Jesus is alive. Jesus is the saviour of the world. And so we shouldn't just fear. We should go in obedience, proclaiming that truth and seeing how wonderful it is. But thirdly and finally, we should also go in faith. We go trusting in God and in his power. Because what we see in this ending of Mark's gospel is what we also see in our own lives. We see the power of God working alongside and in spite of the weakness and the frailty of real people. The women were paralyzed by fear, and so they failed to obey. I can identify with that, being paralyzed by fear. And even though they were paralyzed by fear and they failed to obey, here we all are. 2,000 years later, at the end of the earth, the message has reached us. It's spread to the ends of the earth, not because God's people are brilliant, not because God's people always get it right, or because God needs us, but because in God's power, even though we're weak, even though we're fearful sometimes and we're frail, he works through us. He makes sure that his message goes out, that great news. And so, friends, if God can raise his son from the dead, then when we trust him, he'll work through real people, weak people, people just like those women, and people just like us. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you're a God who's spoken to us. We thank you that we have your word and we can trust your word and have confidence in it. And we thank you, Father, for all that your word says to us. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to have a right fear as we see your power, but not, Father, to stop at fear. We pray, Father, that you would work through us, even in our weakness and our frailty, and that in your power, Father, you would continue to use us. Give us, Father, a firm trust in you and an obedience to you, we pray. And we thank you, Father, for the great life-changing truth that Jesus has risen and is alive today. We pray this in his name. Amen.